This, when Mike and I had no contact as to what I was preaching and what he would be choosing as worship songs, but as I share this evening, I think it's going to be very interesting as you recognize some of the songs that we've been singing. It's amazing how that works. Pretty exciting. Well, let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, I thank you that tonight we've been able to recognize you as the one to whom we can run, the one who saves, the one who's righteous, and the one who's able. Thank you, Lord, that we can look to you tonight and entrust, Father, our lives to you. And I pray now, Father, as we turn to your word and seek to understand more of what you want to teach us tonight. Thank you, Lord, that you're a God who cares about us and that seeks to challenge us where we're at. And so I commit this time into your hands and pray that you would speak to us, for we ask it in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. Well, around the world, believers have just celebrated Easter, a time, of course, to remember and celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection. But it's also a day marked with many traditions. And I don't know about you, but as a Jewish believer, I've always kind of felt awkward about some of these traditions. I just haven't quite been able to fit in. Maybe I'm the only one. But the traditions of the Easter egg hunt, and then the little girls beautifully dressed in their pretty spring outfits with bonnets and bags. And then, of course, there's the traditional baked ham. I must admit that as a Jewish believer in Jesus, I've always found myself wondering about this tradition. I mean, I haven't quite had anyone explain to me why we celebrate the resurrection of the Jewish Messiah by eating something as non-kosher as a baked ham. But as I reflected on our own Jewish traditions, I realized, you know, like the Easter egg hunt and the pretty dress with bonnets, we have traditions that I have no idea where they come from and why we celebrate it. And yet today, how thankful I am that as a Jewish believer in Jesus, I have a better understanding of the Jewish holidays that we celebrate, and so it is with Purim too. I take it many of you were here last week as we took a look at Purim. Interestingly enough, for the first time to my knowledge, Purim fell on Good Friday. And I asked Cherry about what you all did last week, because we were away speaking at different churches on Good Friday, and I heard you had a grand old time. Let's see, Cherry was Queen Esther, you were the king, right? I don't know about that. And then who was... You were Mordecai? No? You were Haman? I don't know what to make of that. And then we had Greg. Was Greg? Okay. Did anyone come dressed up? The kids came dressed up? You came dressed up? Very good. Which of the... Did the pretty girls come in all their... Kaylee did? Anyone else? No, I had a costume on. The rest of you just watched on. But you know, every little girl's dream, I'm sure Kaylee had so much fun putting on her dress and her tiara, whatever she wore, and representing Queen Esther. I guess you could say that she had an opportunity to be the Jewish American princess. Okay, not quite. And then the food, well, no baked ham, but of course we eat hamantaschen. Did you guys have hamantaschen last week? Yep. Well, Garrett and I baked a few more. We had so much fun in the kitchen this week. I must admit that I think we ate more than half of the ones that we were intending to bring. But we had a lot of time baking these hamantaschen together. And actually, we came up with this. I can't give credit. I have to give Garrett credit for this idea. His idea was that we would actually have a cooking class for Jewish believing parents with their kids to invite them to come, and we'd teach them some nice Jewish recipes and then have a meal together. Don't you think that's a great idea? An outreach to the Jewish believing community. So that was something. But in the midst of that grand idea, we did also find ourselves arguing as to what hamantaschen actually means. Okay, is it Haman's ears or is it Haman's hat? So we went on the internet, and of course, you know, 5 Jews, 10 opinions, that just there was no consensus. Go figure. But Purim really is a fun holiday, you have to admit, and it's truly amazing that we've been celebrating Purim annually since 473 BC. That's some 2,500 years. And like Easter, if you were to ask the average Jewish person today where these traditions come from and why we celebrate them in quite that manner, I would venture to say that most Jewish people just don't know. In fact, some may just quote the good old Jewish joke that is said to summarize every Jewish holiday, be it Passover, Hanukkah, or Purim. They tried to kill us, we won, now let's eat. Okay, I know it's an old joke, but it's fun nonetheless. Thankfully, you and I know that there's more to the story of Purim than this simple explanation. And tonight I'd like to highlight some of that together for us tonight. Now, without boring you with too much history, it's important to note a few things. What on earth were the Jewish people doing in Persia? Weren't they supposed to be in the Promised Land? Well, many of you may know that the prophet Jeremiah talks about this. He talks about the fact that due to the Jewish people's disobedience, God would send them out of the land of the promise, out of the promised land, into captivity to be exiled in Babylon. This happened in three separate waves, and I'll be testing you afterwards. 605, 597, and then finally in 586 BC was the final exile out. Jeremiah, however, also points out that this exile would be temporary, and that the Jewish people would be allowed to return back to the homeland. And many did return. The first wave returned under Zerubbabel in 573 BC. But most of the Jewish people had chosen to stay in Medo-Persia, where they had already settled into a new life and were reasonably comfortable, and so they decided to live under the Medo-Persians during that time. And that's where we find Esther and Mordechai. Although King Cyrus had decreed some 60 years earlier that the Jewish people could return to their homeland from Babylon, they were amongst those who had chosen to stay. Rather than face the hardships of pioneer life, they had opted for the comfort and seeming security of their Persian homes. They had become acculturated to Persian ways, even taking pagan names. Esther's name, many of you may know, was Hadassah, and was changed to Esther, believed to be after the Greek goddess Ashtarte or Ishtar. And then the name Mordechai is believed to have come from the name Marduk, the Babylonian patron deity. But even though Esther and Mordechai and those who had remained, specifically Esther and Mordechai, even though they had failed to heed the call to return to Israel, they did, and they seemed to have been acculturated to the Persian life, yet there was one thing that they had failed to do, and one thing they refused to do, and that is they refused to worship anyone other than the one true God. And that's what got them into big trouble. In fact, Mordechai's refusal to pay tribute to Haman brought about consequences not only for himself, but the entire nation of Israel. So much so that unlike a mere exile, which seemed so devastating at the time, no, now not only were they facing exile, but a complete extinction. It certainly looked like the writing was on the line, on the wall. The plot had been sealed, and the king had signed on the dotted line. Permission was granted and even deemed irreversible. Doomsday for the Jews. But into the picture steps our hero, Queen Esther, a woman of character. And while time does not permit for us to take a look at all her wonderful character traits, most noteworthy this evening, I think, are her humility, her courage, and her faith. Firstly, Esther's humility. When she informed the king of the plan to assassinate him, she didn't grab the glory for herself for uncovering the plot. She duly gave credit to Mordechai. We also see her humility early in the story, because even though she was now queen of the land, she still, as Esther 2 verse 21 says, she continued to follow Mordechai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. So Esther was a woman of humility, but she was also a woman of boldness and courage. Mordechai had stood up to Haman, a scandalous move, but Esther risked her life before the king, an outrageously more dangerous affair. She knew that entering the king's presence without being called for and without invitation would probably result in her own death. Yet she exhibited the stuff that boldness and courage are made of. She did the right thing, no matter what her fears were. Not only did Esther boldly go where no woman had gone before, into the king's presence without being asked, but she did so, let's not forget, shortly after Queen Vashti, her predecessor, had enraged the king by disobeying him. We can surmise that he was in no mood to be approached by what he perceived to be an aggressive woman who threatened the dominance in his home. Esther knew enough to be afraid, but she was not ruled by her fears. She set them aside to courageously walk a walk of faith and righteousness. To quote those famous words of Esther, "I will go to the king even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." We see her courage again in her next move. Still in the king's presence, in a face-to-face conflict with Haman, the enemy of the Jews, she reveals her true identity as a Jew and accuses Haman of plotting genocide. You see, Mordechai had already resisted Haman in public, but here Esther dares to defy Haman in front of the king, the very king who had actually exalted him and elevated him. Can you imagine that? What could be more bold and courageous than that? Clearly, Esther's courage grew out of her faith, her third quality I'd like to mention. When her cousin Mordechai challenged her to speak to the king on behalf of her people, she told him, In Esther 4, verse 16, "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my maids will fast as you do." You see, Esther was a woman of external beauty, but she was also a woman of internal beauty, having a strong and clear faith in the God who she knew, who knew her fears, but she also believed would hear and answer her prayers. And while there's no evidence to credit the following to Esther, you do have to wonder. Do you remember the group of Magi who came from the east, who followed the star to Jerusalem and finally to Bethlehem to meet the newborn Yeshua? As it's quoted in that well-known messianic prophecy of Numbers 24, "The star that arose out of Jacob and the scepter that would not depart from Israel." I'm not sure how this story perpetuated. Garrett seems to think it's possible that it was Daniel. But it might just have been that Queen Esther affected the Persian folk so well and for so long that just a few centuries later, the stories were still being told. The queen probably told them about the Messiah, the king to come. And so it is that these magi came from the east, from the area of Persia, they say, to pay tribute to the one who would be king of all kings. Yes, Esther was truly a woman of humility, courage, and faith, a true leader of Israel. Shrewd in her handling of people and firm in her use of authority. Her quick thinking created an opportunity to win the king's sympathy and trap wicked Haman. She then demonstrated great intelligence and persistence in advocating for protective legislation on behalf of her Jewish people. It was in fact Esther's decree that established the practices of Purim for all time. A true hero indeed. Someone you and I should most certainly seek to emulate. And yet we know the true hero of this story is not Esther. It's not even Mordechai. Of course, it's the Lord God Almighty. Though God is not mentioned at all in this entire book of 8 chapters, in fact, it's the only book in the entire Bible that doesn't mention the name of God explicitly. One possible explanation for this may be drawn from Esther 10, verse 2, which explains that the account was drawn from the annals of the king of Persia. Persian history would not have welcomed references to the God of Israel. And yet, even though God's name is not explicitly mentioned, who can argue that his fingerprint is not found each and every step of the way? Whenever somebody says, "What a coincidence," my mother is always very quick to say, no, there's no such thing as a coincidence. It's called a God incidence. And I think that's what we find in the book of Esther, God incidences. First, there's the beauty pageant. Can you imagine that God would seek to use a beauty pageant to bring about his plans? Mysterious indeed. And yet, when the king wanted his wife Vashti to appear at a party and she refused, the king in his anger disposed of the queen and called for a beauty contest to find a replacement. Into the picture steps Mordechai, a godly man who had raised his niece, Esther, to be a godly woman. And strange as it may seem, he decides to enter Esther into this beauty contest. And, of course, she is chosen to be the new queen for the powerful king. Is it coincidence that she is now in the position to help foil an evil plot against the Jewish people? A second God incidence in the book of Esther involves the case of what we call the royal insomnia. Two of the king's men were plotting against him. It just so happens that Mordechai overhears the wicked plot. Now, Mordechai could have said to himself, "He's not my king, we're not that welcome in Persia anyway, we're not the most honored citizens here anyway, why should I care about this king?" Yet Mordechai does the honorable thing and informs Esther. And Mordechai's good deed is duly recorded. Time passes, and one night the king has a few too many cups of coffee with his dessert, and he can't get to sleep at night. Instead of counting sheep, okay, we all know that counting sheep doesn't work anyway, so instead of doing this, he decides to ask for the royal journals to be read to him. And so he just happens to decide to read the very part about Mordechai saving his life. If that wasn't enough coincidence, would you believe that just at that point, Haman just happens to be in the court and the king just happens to call him in to find out how they should honor this wonderful person? Of course, Haman thinks it's himself, but what an amazing way in which if you and I would think that that is a coincidence, we'd be fooling ourselves. God orchestrated this in such a way, it was a divine setup. The fingerprint of God is evident indeed. But even more than his fingerprint, I believe the right hand of God is woven throughout the scripture in stepping into history to save his people. Folks, let's stop for a moment and contemplate. If Haman had had his way, you and I would probably not be sitting here tonight. To quote from Esther 3, verse 5 to 6, when Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Yes, were it not for God, all the Hamans, Herods, Husseins, Hitlers, and Hamas of the world would have won long ago and destroyed the Jewish people. But God will save his chosen people and defend Israel. What an encouragement for you and I in these times of trouble. A story is told of Adolf Hitler in a speech he gave in January of 1944. He is quoted, "If the Nazis go down to defeat, the Jews will celebrate a second Purim." Then in 1946, during the Nuremberg trials, 11 Nazis were quickly found guilty and sentenced to death. Goering committed suicide before he could be hanged. And as the 10 other Nazis, like Haman's 10 sons, went to their deaths, one of them, Julius Streicher, shouted, "Purim Fest!" Yes, you and I can celebrate Purim today, because we can remember a God who has not only spared us from Hitler, but from all those people in the world who have sought to destroy us, not only Haman, but Herod, Hussein, Hitler, and Hamas in the world today. You see, we can celebrate Purim because we need to remind ourselves of the sovereign God who has proven himself faithful time and time again. He will not allow his people to be destroyed and his plans to be thwarted. These men would have wanted nothing more than to destroy the Jewish people and thereby call God a liar. For God promised to the first Jew, Abraham, in an everlasting covenant, "I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your people great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you I will curse, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." How incredibly thankful I am that the God of Israel is a God who is sovereign. His plans will not be thwarted. And while we can be confident of his watch care over our people year after year and time again, we also can entrust our lives, our day-to-day lives, to him as well. When we have to face situations that seem intimidating, let's not believe for one minute that God is not in control. As in the book of Esther, even when we don't see God's work in overt ways, we can know of his subtle sovereignty. We can accept his lordship and trust him to work out his perfect will. And rather than dismiss events as mere coincidence, we can recognize God's design. And rather than despising our difficult circumstances, we can look for opportunities they might present to fulfill God's purposes. Whatever you may face, if you ask for God for courage and you trust and obey God, his sovereignty will be apparent and you will be able to recognize his watch care over your life. Like Esther, the challenge lies before you and I to trust in God's sovereignty and to be people of humility, courage, and faith. May God help you and I as we commit to doing just that tonight. Let's pray. Father, we stop for a moment and think about history and all these people who have foiled evil plots against the Jewish nation. And we stand in amazement of your watch care over our people and over our lives. And Lord, as we look at that, we have such confidence for our day-to-day life. Forgive us, Lord, for the times we doubt your ability to rescue us and come through for us. Lord, may we be people who stand up for you, people of courage, people who, like Esther, would say, "I will do the right thing, and if I perish, I perish." Lord, forgive us that we're so concerned about our own self-image that we don't even care about dying for standing up what's right. We care about how it might look. Oh, Lord, I pray that we'd be like Esther, who does the right thing despite her fears. Father, challenge us, we pray, from the life of Esther, and encourage us as we go into this week, some of us facing huge obstacles, no jobs, difficult jobs, difficult home situations, whatever the case may be. May we look to the God who has come through for the nation of Israel and know that that same God intimately cares
about our troubles and hardships as well, and that you are sovereign and able to rescue us. Thank you for your deliverance. You are faithful, and we praise you for that faithfulness tonight. We pray these things in the name that is above all other names, in the name of Yeshua the Messiah, the King of all kings. Amen.